following the whole thing?
Down at the bottom of the handout sheet that is prepared for you, you'll find a series of verses, John 11. That's where we'll begin in a little bit, just a moment. Then when you get down to the third one, says the nature of Passover, and it says 1:28 to 36, I have no idea what that's about. I didn't notice it till I was seated here next to Toby, and I've looked at a dozen different books to see what that reference might apply to, and I can tell you right now, I haven't found it yet. But the first chapter, the 28th verse of somewhere, must be something. We meet here, friends, and people like us have been meeting now for a couple thousand years because of what happened among the ancient people of Israel. In the history of the journey of the children of Abraham, there was one among them who was called Jesus of Nazareth. That the human race would be what it is, with all the awful stuff you hear about humans. In the midst of the human race, a man like Jesus once existed. I've said this many times before. I'm saying it now because I want to put an accent on it. That is, we sit here as Scots, Irish, Dutch, etc., etc., etc. Whatever you may be, from English to Italian. But we worship the God of Israel, not the God of our ancestors. And the reason we worship the God of Israel is because of Jesus of Nazareth. Around him and that simple life that was lived in the seamless robe, Reverend Sabrina, you'll allow me to just say this way. When we were boys, there was the song, "The railroad runs through the middle of the house." So on this tape, you just heard a train pass by. In the midst of the life of Jesus of Nazareth, we have come to believe that God visited this planet. Now, there are various things you might believe about Jesus, and you might hold slightly differing views of his nature and who he was. But the very name Christian says, I am and believe what I am because of him. Because of him. He is it. The true Christian creed is Jesus is Lord. Now, we may not all mean the same thing when we use the word Lord, but that is it. Jesus is Lord. Okay? In Matthew chapter 22, verse 42, and if you're going to look at it, I'm just going to refer to it here, but if you want to look it up, look at it. In Matthew 22, 42, Jesus will say to his opponents or those who are challenging him, what do you say about the Son of Man? Whose son is he? It's a great question. In the same manner, in John chapter 8, you find it about verse 19 and onward. But in John chapter 8, they have this battle going on between the opponents of Jesus and him. And it's a turning point in the gospel. From John chapter 6 to John chapter 8 is when the crowds start decreasing and there's great resistance building up to Christ's ministry. But in the middle of all that, he goes into a confrontation. Well, let's do look at it together. Let's go to John chapter 8 for a minute. I'll wait while you try to find it there. John 8. And we'll look at verse 19 and start there. And I know when I begin reading, we have such a variety of versions present. My wordage might not be just like yours, but the saying is the same. So let me do it here. They said to him, or therefore they said to him, they said to him, therefore, where's your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you'd know my father also. Now there is an interesting thing. I'm sure he's not talking about resemblance, because if I were to tell you about myself, I'd tell you, anybody in Cedar Rapids, Iowa that's now old enough, I hate saying it that way, but if they're still around, they could say of Gary Heneke, he's a chip off the old block. But they would not mean my dad. Because people who have seen me know that I am my mother made into a male. I resemble her so much. But at any rate, is that what Jesus means? Since God is not flesh and blood, he can't mean that. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. So we know exactly where he's at in the courts of Israel, just outside the holy place and beyond the veil of the holiest of all. So no one arrested him. His hour had not yet come. Key phrase. Now I'm going to pick it up at verse 37, because I want you to be aware of it, but I don't want to spend time. I know, Jesus continues, this whole conversation is going on between these people who are confronting him in the temple. And then 37, I know you are descendants of Abram. You're his offspring. Okay? Yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen, and some of yours will read with my father. Roy's back there scouring the text, so I want to be careful. But it actually says from my father, or out of my father. I speak what I've seen out of my father. And you do what you have heard out of your father. They answered him, Abraham's our father. Now he's already said, I know you're descendants of Abraham. Okay? Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's offspring or children or sons, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me who has told you the truth that he heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. What you do, your father did. And they said to him, we are not born of fornication, so we don't have any other father but Abraham. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you'd love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand? So this kind of a spirit of confrontation goes on and on and on. Look at verse 44. 44 is key. You are of your father the devil. Now that must have made him a big hit. Okay? Let us suggest to you that Jesus is the all-wise Logos of God. He's the wisdom of God. But this is not a course in how to win and get along with your enemies. Okay. You are from your father the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. May none of us ever hear such words from our master. And, you know, there's now, What do you say of the Son of Man? It's kind of the core of it all. And in the middle of all that, you could see by what we've read in this chapter, is this plot to kill the Christ, to get an end to what is going on. Most of you know that in Matthew chapter 16, at a place called Caesarea Philippi, or Caesarea Philippi, however you say it, Jesus will say to them, who do the men say that I am? Who are the masses saying I am? And then he gets more personal, and who do you say that I am? And of course, as is normal, Peter is the spokesperson, or, you know, having once been a public school teacher, I'll tell you, there is that guy in every class, usually a girl, who will speak for the group. And if you haven't studied your lesson, you just have to be a little slow on the draw, because they'll jump in, cover for you. And so Simon Peter, the ever-going A-type personality, will answer, "You're the Christ, the Messiah of God," to one of his fine moments. Luke chapter 9, verse 18. I'm just doing that so it's on the tape. You don't need to look. Luke 9, 18 says, Jesus was praying, and he said to them, "Who do men say that I am?" Mark and Matthew don't give us that little dot of information. Why would he be in prayer when he would ask, "Who do you say that?" You know, if the Lord not only needs a course in how to influence your enemies, he needs a course in how to set up somebody for an answer. Since I chaired board meetings for over 50 years, I know that if I want to get the answer I want, I lay the stage first. So you have to kind of get them to where you got them thinking the way you want them to, and then you ask the question. See? So if I were Jesus and I wanted the answer, "Who do you say that I am?" I'd do it right after I walked on the water. Or I'd do it right after the feeding of the thousands. Or how about after Jairus' daughter came back to life again? That's the moment you want to ask. You see, you have to set the stage to get the answer you want. Why does he do it in prayer? That's when a human being looks the most not like God. We're dependent when we're humbled down, when we are seeking either wisdom or help from one superior to us. Why would he do it then? Because you see, if Jesus isn't Lord then, he's not Lord at all. I think. You know, having thought on it, I think he's most like God in prayer. We are people that when you really get to be like God, then you become powerful. That's the result of the first sin in the Garden of Eden. On the eve of Passover, in either the year 30 or 33, and the guys with all the education fight over that, but in the year 33, outside the Geneth gate, and the word Geneth in Hebrew is garden, outside the garden gate, outside the Geneth gate in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, under the permission of the Roman prefect named Pontius Pilate, crucified Jesus of Nazareth. That event and everything that happened that holiday season, the Passover and the resurrection and the next 40 days of the appearances, followed by the Hebrew Feast of Weeks, 7 weeks later, and the outpouring and gift of the Holy Spirit and the presence of God on the church, or in us. That series of days is the center of human history, whether you accept Jesus as Lord or you resist him. There is nothing like it. And let me just say, it is a real historic event. I don't suppose any of you, David Smith was just telling me what he was reading yesterday in his devotions from the book of Psalms, but he did not tell me he was reading from Suetonius. And I think I might be safe in saying none of you this week have read Suetonius. It is a bit of a gamble. He's out there and somebody can say, oh yeah, I happen to be reading him right now. But Suetonius, the Roman historian, okay, speaks of Jesus, who he calls the Christus, the Christ, and says he is the founder of this group of Christians that are in Rome. And he says he was executed under the Emperor Tiberius, governor in Judea, Pontius Pilate. Isn't that something? So in a historian that lived within 100 years of Christ, there is actually a written record. The end of the first century, there's an emperor named Domitian who is so sick of these Christians now that are filling his empire. And he hears that there are still relatives of Jesus living in the pulverized Judea that has been left now by two revolts and is, you know, it's in shambles. The temple's gone, Jerusalem's gone. So Domitian asks about the family of Jesus and he says, well, he had a brother named Judas, Jude, the author of one of your books. And he says he has some descendants that are laborers in Galilee. Domitian had them brought to Rome. He wanted to see the family of Jesus. And he walked into the room, and here's these two or three grandchildren. It was great grandchildren of Jude. And Domitian never spoke to him. He looked at him and went, pfft, walked out. You know, this is the God of the world. Because they were just day laborers. And this was Jesus' roots. And the prophet Isaiah said, there will be nothing about him that when you look at him will attract him you to him. And yet he turned the world upside down. After the collapse, it began before the fall of the temple, but after the destruction of the temple, the Hebrew people who were in disarray, that has to be one of the biggest understatements ever. They were destroyed. A group of Pharisees went out to a place near Gaza, the Gaza Strip today. And then later on at Sepphoris up near Nazareth, just 4 miles out. And a archaeologist who's a strong friend of this congregation that we're meeting this building was one of the chief archaeologists of that city. Or Tiberius that's on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee. They began to write down all the oral teachings. Now it's the oral teaching that Jesus was always in conflict with, the customs, you know, and he'll say to them, your traditions have made the word of God void in your lives. And Jesus is fulfilling the law of Moses, but he's in constant conflict with their interpretation of that law because that's their oral tradition. But to save Israel, because the Levites had been massively slaughtered by the Romans, and so the priestly system, which we call Sadducees, vanishes from history, never to be heard of again. And the Pharisees will start calling each other rabbi, which they're already doing in the ministry of Jesus. You can find it in the Gospels. But the word rabbi becomes them, and so that's what is Judaism today, the rabbi system. And the Zealots will be wiped out at Qumran and Masada. And so what you have left is you have this rabbi system. And they begin to write what's called the Talmud, which is 63 volumes of writings of Mishnah. And Mishnah's teachings, the teachings of the elders, Hillel, Gamaliel, and all these famous Hebrew thinkers. And those writings will take on two phases. And if I'm giving you too much history, I apologize, but I keep thinking, well, you may need to know this. Mm-hmm. And so when Ezra and Nehemiah left with 55,000 Hebrews, that's in your Bible, to go back to build the wall and then build the temple, remember? Two different trips. That 55,000 that under Darius, the Mede and Persians, was empowered to rebuild Jerusalem, left behind in Mesopotamia. Remember, millions went into Babylon. Thousands came out. Well, that millions basis there will stay there when Alexander the Great conquers. That's 300 years before the Messiah. And then as Greek takes over the old Roman territory and everything down clear into Egypt becomes Greek speaking, these Jews will filter throughout and bring synagogues to the Greek cities so that when the Apostle Paul and his like, we have the record of the Apostle Paul because of Luke, but there were others, are spreading these gospels to all the synagogue system is all over the old Alexander Empire. And of course, they're all doing business and speaking in Greek, even though their history, you know, it'd be like an American Jew who speaks English. So if you're going to evangelize them, you go in English. So your Bible's written in Greek because that's an hour when God spoke Greek. See? And what you have going on in that current spread, you have spread. Now, I've said all that to say there's a whole nother writing going on at the same time as the one in Jerusalem. Today it's combined. And it's called the Babylonian Talmud. Now, the Babylonian Talmud is a little more inclusive than the Jerusalem or Israelite or Judean Talmud. You see, here's a problem. They will begin to write, and they will write all the way up to the beginning at the year 100, all the way up to about 600 or 700. They're collecting, writing this stuff. And the Sanhedrin is meeting. Now, is it the old Sanhedrin from Jerusalem? No, it's the new one invented by the Pharisees to carry on the tradition. And it's in Tiberias. And they're writing all this stuff. The Christians will come up with what they call a canon. There are 27 books that are accepted. Well, the Jews say, you know, we need a canon. So actually, the Hebrew Old Testament was decided after the Christian Old Testament. Isn't that interesting? And some of the books that are in the Christian Old Testament, well, the Christians are using the Greek. So the rabbis will say, no more Greek, we're going Hebrew. We're going back to Hebrew. Why? They've lost a third of their kids to Christianity. So, okay. I'm giving you way more than I wanted to give you. I'm so sorry. What's happening is my brain's just turning pages in here. And so I guess I should praise God at this age I have the memory. Amen. Yeah. Yeah, I'm fussing a little right now with the yard keeper at my place, and he accidentally sent the email he was sending to his men, trying to give them instructions, but he forgot because he was writing to me on another, and he sent their text to me. And I read, the old man at 201 Larchwood. I took that rather personally. Okay, the Babylonian Talmud talks about Jesus in a way the Jerusalem Talmud cut out. Isn't that interesting? Here's a reference on your page. I'm on the paper right now. Here's a reference. On the eve of Passover, Yeshua, Jesus, was hanged. For 40 days before the execution took place, a herald went forth and cried, He's going to be stoned because he practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy. So apparently the plan originally was to stone Jesus. I don't know that that's ever found in the gospel text. I don't remember seeing it. Okay. But anyhow, anyone who can say anything in his favor, let him come forward and plead on his behalf. But since nothing was brought forward in his favor, he was hanged. So they didn't stone him on the eve of Passover. Sorry. Of the four Gospels, it is the Gospel of John that agrees with this text. The first three Gospels tell us that when Jesus was going to break the bread and give us the cup, he was keeping the feast of Passover, and he says, with great wish, I wanted to eat this Passover with you. In fact, he sends the disciples into Jerusalem to say, I'm looking for the room where I might have Passover with my disciples. But in John's Gospel, none of that reference is given at all. In John's Gospel, when the high priest arrives at the courts of Pontius Pilate, he cannot go into the praetorium because he wants to be able to eat the Passover. So the Passover is on the night of the crucifixion, which means that in John's Gospel, Jesus dies at the moment of the slaughtering of the lambs. And John begins his Gospel in John chapter 1 saying, Behold the Lamb of God. It's in the mouth of John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the fact that Jesus himself is the real Passover Lamb is at the heart of John's writings. And that will show up again in the book of Revelation, where he is the Lamb of God. And that Lamb of God theme would match this writing exactly. So the Talmud then...
Is 43A, does that mean 43 AD or what?
No, that's a reference to where to find it in the Babylonian... That's a Babylonian Talmud reference. It doesn't apply to anything in Scripture or a date.
So what was the time in this?
This would have been written about the year 200.
Okay, that's a long time then.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
One source I read talked about the Galilean Christians celebrating Passover on a different day than the Jerusalem, the Jewish people from Galilee in that region actually celebrated Passover on a different day than they did in Jerusalem. Can you flesh that out?
I'm not sure about the Galileans. I do know there's been a lengthy study of Qumran that the Essenes, who rejected the temple priesthood and were in the desert because they were... Now that has a whole other history. Do you have time for more history? But they refused to eat the Passover on the same night as the false priest who was high priest, in this case, Caiaphas. Joseph, Caiaphas is his real name. But Caiaphas, and so they ate it a night early. Now, if Jesus is following the custom of the Essenes, which he may have very well been doing, it would explain when you go through the gate. And by the way, there is a gate in Jerusalem very near Pontius Pilate's palace and the Praetorium. There is a gate in Jerusalem that is called the Essene Gate because inside there was a whole colony of Essenes. Now, one of the features of really devout, not everybody had to do this, but really devout Essenes were that they were celibate. They didn't marry. And when Jesus tells John and Peter how to find the upper room, he said to them, when you go through the gate, you will see a man carrying water. Now in Israel, if you had a wife, you didn't carry water. This does not apply to my home. My wife said to me this morning, before you leave, would you fill the drinking water? But that may fit Essenes, see? And the Essene Quarter is exactly where we think the upper room was. So it all could be together, and it would mean he's eating it the night before, because that was the custom of many. Here's what happened, real quick. When the revolt took place called the Maccabees, it's not in your Bible, it's in those books between the Old and New Testament, that 400 years of silence. When the Maccabees revolted, they had to overthrow the priests, the corrupt priests who were compromising and doing evil stuff at the temple that Nehemiah and Ezra had restored. When the Judas Maccabeus and his family, now the family name is Hasmoneans, when the Hasmoneans took over Jerusalem, they made themselves both king and high priest. Now this is a sin in Israel. Do you remember a king who went in to offer the sacrifice and immediately, Uzziah? Do you remember he turned to a leper because he's not qualified? Only who could to offer the sacrifices? Descendants of Aaron, the brother of Moses, and down through Aaron's family, that in that day was a certain family in Israel. Those were the only ones qualified to be high priest in Israel. So when the Hasmonean Maccabees made themselves high priest, there is a strong reaction in the Levites, in the priests. You can't do that. It's against the law of Moses. And those are the Essenes, who then go out in the desert and they preserve the Dead Sea Scrolls. But those are the people who might be behind that. Now, that's all off the top of my head. And I might be more specific in another hour, but that's in volume 47 in here. Okay? Anything else? That's a great question. That's $1 million question.
And those high priests were appointed.
They yes.
By the government.
By the time of Rome.
Yeah.
When the Romans took over, now this is after the death of Herod the Great, when Jesus was a tiny boy, and the Romans took over, the Romans began to approve who could serve as high priest. So when Jesus is alive and preaching, and you'll find this in John's Gospel, when they arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, they first take him to Annas. Who on earth is Annas? He is the high priest of Israel, but not this year. Who's this year? Caiaphas. But Caiaphas is the son-in-law of Annas. So though Caiaphas is high priest, he makes sure that it goes first to Annas, because even though the Romans don't recognize him, we know who's boss. And so you have this two-stage arrest of Jesus in trial. Do you remember it? That's what's going on, yes. By the time you get to the Romans, they're determining who's high priest. Now the Essenes will tell you, no human being determines who's high priest. God has said who is high priest, and it's a descendant of Aaron. Tom, I knew when you got up and moved what that was going to mean.
It's not cold, but it's water.
Oh, not cold. Oh. Yep, you didn't turn it into wine either. Can we look at the points? The Talmud reveals several key things in this statement. Number one, Christ existed. Oh, right there in the Jewish writings, see? Number two, Christ performed supernatural feats. They call it sorcery. Okay? Number three, Jesus was hanged. By the way, that's the same word that Paul uses in Galatians. Hanged on a tree or crucified. Number four, Jesus died on Passover Eve or Friday afternoon. Okay? Number five, no one defended him. Okay?
But does the Talmud use the word Christ in reference to Jesus?
No. Yeshua.
Yeah.
The ancient Italians had a man's name or boy's name, which was Gaius. So Julius Caesar, for instance, is Gaius Julius Caesar. His first name was Gaius. Well, the Irish that are strongly Roman Catholic, but have Latin in all their training, the Irish did what the Irish do, and they're the ones who took Gaius and turned it into Gary. And that's how I get my first name. My mama is full of Celtic blood, and so I'm Gary. Okay, the Talmud, why did I do that dumb thing? Because Yeshua is a shortened form of the word Joshua. It's not a nickname, but it's an abbreviation of Yeshua, a longer name that is Joshua. The Talmud, the teaching, study, that's what the word Talmud means, is a multi-volume compilation of the Mishnah. Oh, aren't you excited? Mishnah means oral legal teachings, okay? Of a Jewish commentary, the Mishnah or the Gemara, it is the basis of Jewish religious life. Those rabbis that you see in movies like Yentl that are studying, they're studying Mishnah and Talmud. So Rabbi Brzezinski said, but Rabbi Zinkia said, you know, all those things. Modern state of Israel is trying to reproduce the ancient peoples of Israel. So one of the things, you know how many black people have names Johnson and Robinson and Jefferson and stuff, because the slave master, they took their slave master's name, and now they're wanting to go back to Tinki Tabua or some kind of African name because they're trying to get back to their roots. Well, when the Jews reestablished the state of Israel, many of them took ancient names. There was in John chapter 3, a Jew who came to Jesus by night by the name of Nicodemus. In the Talmud, his name is Nicodemus Ben-Gurion. And you may remember the first president of Israel was David Ben-Gurion. And if you ever fly to Israel, you'll land at the Ben-Gurion Airport. And it's taken from that name, but it's this man who became the first president, back in the days of Eisenhower, he took the name of the Nicodemus family as his family name. And Jews have been doing that. They've been going back to their ancestors and reclaiming names. So the names, David Ben-Gurion. Ben, B-E-N, Gurion, G-U. Mm-hmm. Ben means son of. Okay. Now, you may hear an American teacher preacher, because many American teacher preachers are not getting their sermons by doing solid research. That's become old-fashioned. They're getting it off the internet. And they quickly can get 10 points by just copying it down. Now, as a result of that, especially if an effective preacher like an Andy Stanley preaches something, and 3 weeks later, Andy Stanley's sermon's being preached in a dozen spots. You'll sometimes hear a teacher preacher say something like this. Jesus' trial was an illegal trial. It happened in the middle of the night, and they couldn't do that, so they had to wait till after sun up to condemn him. Remember that? And they had to meet again. And I know how they get that out of the scriptures, but the problem is it's actually historically not correct. The trial of Jesus, as you will see from the Talmud, happened 40 days ahead of time, and they sent runners. Now, is that in our scripture? Well, would you turn with me to John chapter 11? We'll begin to look at it at verse 44. This is the story of Lazarus. We're not going to go through Mary and Martha and that whole long story. It's a phenomenal story. But at verse 44, the dead man came out. That's Brother Lazarus. Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus. His hands and his feet were bound with cloths or bandages or strips of cloth. His face was wrapped in a chin cloth. Now that's typical, they had a chin cloth. Okay. Jesus said, unbind him and let him go. Now many of the Jews, therefore, that had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them, there's always in every church, the but some of them, that group, okay, went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests, I would suggest to you that the word chief priests and the word Pharisees are not synonymous. Chief priests means members of the Sanhedrin. It's highly likely we're talking about Sadducees here. Though there are Pharisees in the Sanhedrin. Okay? So, where did I leave you off? 47. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council. Not a council, but the council. So that's the Sanhedrin. And said, what are we going to do? What are we to do? This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on, all will come to believe him. The Romans will come and destroy our holy place and our nation. So in other words, if he's really Messiah, that means we're going to become a kingdom again. We're in conflict with Rome. By the way, they reject Jesus, and in less than 40 years, they're in a hovel and destroyed in exactly what they're trying to avoid by saying Jesus needs to go. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest this year, told me that this year is only understood if you understand the Romans appointed him one year at a time, said to them, you know nothing at all. That must have made him really popular. That's the thing. If you start out with the statement, you're so ignorant, just know that everybody else's ears just went closed. Okay. You do not understand that it is expedient for you that one should die for the people than that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest, that year he prophesied. Now, that will hit you. You see, in ancient ministry, right now, there's everything going on in the contemporary church to play away from this. But even up through what your boyhood and stuff, when the preacher came into the church, there usually was the certain bigger chair that he sat in. That goes back to the fact that you were in Moses' seat. And so, what to this day, universities, if you become a professor, you are in the chair. Okay? And so he's in the chair of high priest. Therefore, when he speaks, he speaks through the Spirit of Yahweh. The Lord speaks through him. So he's prophesying because that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but gather together the children of God scattered abroad. There's John preaching. So from that day on, they took counsel how to put him to death. There, that is the meeting of the Sanhedrin that is meeting to destroy the Christ. And the trial of Jesus took place 40 days before the crucifixion. And that's exactly what the ancient Talmud says. Okay? That's why I say John's gospel matches up with the Talmud exactly. Now there's more to it than that. We should go on reading. Therefore, Jesus no longer went about openly among the Jews, and went out into the country near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many were going from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus, saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? Will he not come to the feast? Now look at verse 57. The chief priest, that's Sanhedrin, and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, they should let them know so that they might arrest him. See? Just exactly what the Talmud said for 40 days. So Jesus was living under condemnation the last final period of his ministry. How am I doing? I've almost talked myself out of time, haven't I? Chapter 12. Let's look at verses 9 through 11. Oh, by the way, what is chapter 12? We call it Palm Sunday. Chapter 12 is when he leaves Bethany. Oh, you'd probably like this. So, a week before the crucifixion, chapter 12, verse 1. Chapter 12, 6 days before Passover, Jesus comes to Bethany again, where he raised Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Verse 2. And they made for him there a meal. So this is Martha's supper, not the Last Supper. Martha was serving. That's normal. Mary notices not serving. Bless her little soul. And Lazarus was one of those at the table. Mary took a pound. Now this is where she anoints, the famous anointing of the alabaster jar and all that. And notice verse 4. But Judas, one of the 12 disciples who was to betray him, said, why is this ointment not sold for 300 denarii? And some of yours will give, but it's the wage of a normal person for 2/3 of a year. And given to the poor. He said this not because he cared for the poor, because he was a thief. Now that's a preacher putting in a footnote. John wants you to think what he thinks. So he's giving you information you may miss. And he wants you to know the rascal had his hand in the till. Okay. Jesus said, let her alone. Now, believe it or not, Judas's treachery down on the bottom there, we've been reading line 1, the meeting and the plot. But if you will notice, the second line is Judas's treachery. I'm not going to cover those verses here in session, but let me tell you about this. In the other Gospels, it'll tell you that when she anointed with such an extravagant expense, that many murmured and the disciples murmured. In John's Gospel, Judas is the speaker. So Judas had support in the room. He was in the majority opinion. And fellows, having given my whole life in a church that was missionary oriented, I want you to know, anytime we did anything extravagant at the local church, there was at least some soul full of the Holy Spirit who would remind me this money could have gone to missions. So when you say, and we're doing better with the poor today than we are with missions, and you say this money could have been given to the poor, who's going to speak against it? Who would have thought the master would say, the poor you have always with you, but me you do not? Judas suffers an ultimate put down in front of the inner circle in Martha's house. And Martha's house is called the home of Simon of Cyrene. But where Martha's the head bottle washer. And whatever's going on in this setting, that wounding of Judas publicly will cost 30 pieces of silver. He goes immediately and makes the transaction to bring out. All that's needed to bring Jesus down is someone on the inside, because the runners have gone throughout Israel to execute the Lord of glory. Now, what I'm saying today, this morning, this is the important line. I'm giving you a historical background so that in the coming Saturday mornings we can talk about the death of Jesus of Nazareth on the cross. What does it mean? And there's not just one answer to that. Because when I sing dying for me. There on the cross, he was wounded for me. So when I think about the cross, I think about atonement. The fact that Christ's death redeems me. Thank you. Or dying in my place. But I have a sneaking suspicion he's really dying to the Father. That inside Jesus, he's dying for me, but he's dying in the will of his Father. And that more than Roman nails, it's the will of the Father that holds Jesus to the tree. And so I have to ask about the crucifixion, what does that mean? I think also he's revealing the nature of the kingdom as versus the nature of a kingdom we have in our brain whenever we say the kingdom of God is coming. You know, when I have heard a ton of sermons on the second coming, and I've never heard one about the humble Jesus of the cross coming. I hear about a kicktail Jesus who's turning over tables. That boy who whipped the guys out of the temple, that's the one coming back. However, I read in the scriptures this same Jesus is coming back just as you saw him go away. So the one who's returning is the one who went.
I thought that was the way he went, he was coming back.
Maybe.
And also that he's going to be riding a white horse and he's going to be heralding.
Book of Revelation.
Yeah.
Now, the way he went is Acts chapter 1.
Right.
And Luke there is just describing an event and him coming in the same manner, maybe exactly, because Paul will tell us he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him.
Well, he disappeared into the clouds.
Every eye will not see him in the book of written in Pella, Iowa. Pella, Iowa is, this is something you all say, what on earth is he talking about now? Pella, Iowa is the place where they filmed Thief in the Night, the movie. And according to that, we'll all say, where'd they go, where'd they go? Because every eye won't see him, but only a handful. And in order to fulfill that, then you have to have more than one coming. He'll come again at the end of 7 years. But when he returns, we will be like him in some way. But what does his death mean? It means a lot of things. And so I would like for us to ask ourselves, Christians, we spend a lot of time trying to build the Christian church. And when we talk about the Christian church, we'll say, well, now, according to our tradition, this is what we do. A few weeks back, I wrote to Frank, thinking he could pass it on to Dale, to give a name that I knew as a possible new, is it preacher?
Lead minister, preacher.
Because you don't really use the word pastor.
Bill's a pastor.
Bill's, yes. Pastor's in the board of elders. Yeah. Now, why is it? Because they structured the church that way. Why? Because they believe sincerely. They're lining up with the way it is in scriptures in the book of Acts. In my tradition, which is Methodist, the pastor is the president of the corporation and the chairman of the board. Where'd we get that? United States government. But we're running that. Now, if you asked us about it, we'd say, now in our tradition, we. See? I had to teach last week on the sacraments, a word that not every discipline uses. Prefer ordinances or some other service. And when I told them that the Orthodox have a variety of numbers depending on which Orthodox you are, normal 9 sacraments, The Roman Catholics have seven sacraments. And beginning with Martin Luther, the evangelicals have two sacraments. Right away they said, well, an evangelical will answer, ours come from the life of Christ. Christ instituted baptism by his obedience to John the Baptist and by what he did at the Lord at the Last Supper when he instituted the Eucharist. And we're told to repeat it in our worship until he comes. And I said, now this is unfair. He said, why? I said, if a Roman Catholic was here, one of their sacraments is called, it's Holy Orders. What's Holy Orders? The laying on of hands. They would be quick to tell you Christ instituted it. He did it to Peter. See? Thou art rock, and when Christ laid his hands on, and now you don't have. So they have something called apostolic succession, which is from the apostles down to Father Ryan. Laying on hands. And with those laying on hands comes authority. So that becomes the sacrament. Now, what this is that tradition combined with how we read Scripture has shaped different journeys. I'm not defending or attacking any of those. I'm simply saying we differ. But on this event, we should ask ourselves, behind it all, we believe that in some way, Jesus, who is Lord, died. What does that death mean? And put in there, why? Why couldn't he have just had a heart attack in the middle of the night? That's what I want. Yeah.
I was reading about in Revelation of that same subject where God and Jesus are in the agora, in the marketplace, and Jesus is there to purchase us a freedom with his blood.
Yes.
That is a good way to relate to where we are with Jesus.
I watched a week ago. This isn't fair. I can't come up with the name. It's an Episcopal church here in town, Nashville. Maybe one of you will remember it. They were blessing the pets, the animals. They brought in lizards, Muslim dogs and cats, the normal pet. But one kid had his lizard. And just different things. And the one was walking out with their pet and said, oh, you could just feel the presence of Jesus. Now he has Jesus. And it was Fido, you know. And of course, me, I'm and they're all psyched about it. You could just sense the presence of the Lord. Well, good. Now, I'm trying to say we've gotten to this place where, this is how I feel it. This is how I sense it. So what we're going to do for the next few weeks is talk about what is going on outside the gate. At my church a week ago, we sang, he did not despise the cross. Of course, the book of Hebrews was, he endured the shame, despising the cross. I mean, but don't let Scripture, it's such a good chorus. don't let Scripture ruin good music. Just sing it on. We were singing it, and I looked over, and the youth group was so blessed. Yes?
Isn't this, though, a replication of Abraham and Isaac?
Yes, it is.
And I think, I've heard somebody say...
Or Abraham and Isaac are a replication of that. Probably what happened at Golgotha we should call the real thing.
But I mean, mm-hmm. Here's how I've heard it preached. First time Jesus and God is looking over the banister of heaven down at Abraham and Isaac. And Jesus says to his father, next time it happens, there won't be a ram caught in the thicket.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. When the man Isaac is walking with Abraham up the hill of Moriah, and according to Genesis says to his father, here's the fire, here's the wood, where's the sacrifice? What a moment. Or when somewhere in there, when they're building the altar and laying on the wood and starting the fire, somewhere in the middle of that, the father has to start tying the wrists of the son. You who are fathers, what a moment. I've often thought, since I haven't been a father and I haven't been a son, somewhere in there it dawned on Isaac, he's doing me. There had to be another moment on the other side of that. Or when Abraham reached for the knife and lifted it before the angel stopped him, in the heart of Abraham, Isaac was dead. Abraham had already settled it, to which God gives testimony. Awesome moment. Tremendous moment. I would suppose that if Isaac had been Irish instead of Jewish, going down Moriah, he might have said, I'm glad that's over with. You know, what a moment. Sacred moment. But yes, yes, Abraham is preaching the atonement of the earth. We believe. But we're Christians. And as Christians, the death of Jesus of Nazareth is the center of human history.
Well, Andy, one thing that you might think is, when Isaac said, where's the sacrifice, Dad? And Abraham, being the faithful, says, God will provide.
And God did. And God does. And there's a lot to that. We'll try to unpack that all in the weeks ahead.
He always is the last dadgum second.
Faith means being faithful to the end, doesn't it?
Yep.
It's better for me to study this than to have lived through it. I like being a student. I really like when people think I'm an expert on it. I know how much I don't know. God bless you. Have a wonderful, wonderful weekend.